Good morning. Let me pray for us, please. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, that you dwell with us mercifully, that you pardon our iniquities, that you show us your favor and keep your promises. Please keep us according to your promises in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, help us to understand and to obey, to hear, Lord, and hearing to be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we pick up in the middle of chapter 14. Recall that previously, Jonathan, through great courage and the courage of his armor bearer, broke through the Philistine lines and initiated the battle. And so we pick up in the middle of this battle, starting in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth. And his countenance was brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now, wouldn't there not be, have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come now and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people of Israel answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that I was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. All right, so one of the most perplexing things here is this curse that Saul puts over his army, and then Jonathan's, you know, ignorant, as it were, violation of this curse. And then, of course, the casting of lots to try to discern the guilt. And there's a couple of things to consider as we're going through this. One is the severity of the curse upon this army, whether that was wise, whether that was prudent. And then we see again Saul seeking revelation from God. Right, even to the point of casting lots, he gets with the priests and seeks the Lord's counsel, which is a good thing. But as we said before, sometimes Saul prayed when he should be acting and acted when he should be praying, and I think this is another instance of that, where he is illegitimately seeking more certainty than what God has prescribed. Okay, there are conditions on the ground, I think, that should dictate his next moves. And then there's a third thing to consider in it. We find here that Saul is very zealous for the ceremonies. Okay? He's very zealous for the ceremonies and for certain things like building an altar and not eating the meat with blood and these kinds of things. But maybe not as zealous for the moral law. Maybe he's, you know, this will become, I think, an issue with Saul. The Lord desires mercy more than sacrifice. The Lord wants obedience more than sacrifice. All right, so let's look first at the people's distress. And this is our first cue that something is wrong here. The men of Israel are being victorious in battle. Right? They've got every reason to be greatly encouraged, but they're troubled or distressed. Apparently, this word translated as distress, whenever it shows up in the Hebrew Bible, it's kind of ominous. Okay, there's a trembling, and it's a signal of disquietness amongst the people of God. And the reason they're distressed is because of Saul's curse. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. It's not necessarily entirely illegitimate for a king or a general or someone leading an army to put in place some kind of restrictions and say, you know, no one's going to sleep until we get, you know, across that river. Sometimes you have to do that when you're leading, right? You have to impose some kind of strictness. But I think the question here is whether Saul's strictness was too much, whether it was prudent, right? There's an old expression, an army marches on its stomach, okay? You can have the best trained soldiers, you can have strong men, you can have all the best equipment and the best strategy, but if they don't eat, they can't fight well. And one of the things, if you just look at your map on the back for a minute, we'll look at this more later, but if you find Michmash right there in the middle, and you go westward, about to the bottom of the letter M of Michmash, that's Aijalon. So essentially what has happened here is the armies of Israel, led by initially Jonathan, have forced the Philistines almost all the way back to their border. Okay? They've almost pushed them all the way back to their border, and it's been a lot of fighting. So no wonder they're faint. They haven't stopped to eat because they're under this oath from Saul. So the wisdom of this curse is obviously questionable, but also the severity, the penalty attached to it of death is probably too severe. And it turns out, I believe, to actually be the cause of more trouble, right? This is why Israel is distressed, and this actually leads to, we'll see in a little bit, this leads to Israel's further sin. Matthew Henry said that if two meals are starving, the third meal will be gluttony. And his point was, is if you don't have a moderate and sufficient amount of food regularly, you are apt to be tempted to overindulgence, okay? So if you don't keep things, you know, somewhat moderate to begin with, you may be setting yourself up for excess. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. Now, Jonathan, he's just fighting, leading men, and they come into this land. And the way that the verse is sort of not hard to translate, but it doesn't necessarily make sense. But if you have the New King James, you'll see that the phrase "the people" is actually in italics. It's not there. It's supplied for our understanding. But it's literally, now all the land became a forest. Okay, the land can be a reference to the people of the land. But here I think it's, because in the next verse the people are mentioned and specified. I think the picture is this. The men are marching, pursuing the Philistines, and they've come across valleys and plains and rocks and so forth, and then the land turns into a forest. Okay, the land itself, the geography is now forested, not plains or hills or things like that, okay? The land became a forest, and they come into this forest, and there's honey on the ground. And it could be have even been the case that the Philistines fleeing went and broke up these hives, and they had already partaken, and thus were given some energy. And then Israel comes behind, and the Philistines are too scared to stay and eat, and so the honey is left there for the Israelites. God provides, it's almost like Samson finding the honeycomb in the lion, right? It's there, and they can't eat it. They are constrained. But keep in mind the promises. Keep in mind the promises about the land of Canaan that God gave to Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the word translated dripping here for the honey is flowing, okay? So the honey is flowing in this land, but they do not eat because they are obedient and they fear the oath. Hey, David, let's not talk right now, okay, buddy?
Okay.
Thank you. All right, but Jonathan eats the honey, and we're told explicitly he didn't know, right? If he had been put under the oath, if he had knowledge of it, his guilt would have probably been greater, right? But he specifically does not know, so he takes the honey, and it sounds like a very innocent thing, but there are echoes or hints of like man and woman in the garden, stretching out the hand, taking and eating, right? And seeing, the eyes are mentioned here. His countenance is brightened. He was, what is it, hypoglycemia, right? When your blood sugar is low. And one of the symptoms of that, by the way, is blurred vision. And in your eyes, your countenance becomes darkened. And so just even physiologically, this assisted him. He was refreshed. And look at what we'll talk about that in a minute. But just the notion that just physically, it was good. We think a little later on when David is fleeing Saul and he comes to Nob and eats the consecrated bread. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of prudence over ceremony, right? Of goodness, of what's good for man over the ceremony. Yeah, Ron.
So when you talk about, like, for example, magistrates having, you know, submitting to magistrates, but then there's certain boundaries or restrictions within and certain laws that are unjust. And,
yes.
You know, that particular conversation.
Yes.
But in this instance, would this be an instance of Saul, who's the magistrate over Israel, having an unjust decree, God giving this, is basically to say, this is available, and he's kind of overstepping his boundaries, and Jonathan was not in the wrong or disregarding, given the fact of what the actual decree was doing to the people.
So, yes, and in fact, I would say, actually, in fact, Jonathan didn't disregard it because he didn't know. Nevertheless, I think Saul had the power or the authority to issue a command, but the command itself was tyrannical, right? It was unjust in its excessiveness, okay? He could have said, you know, don't eat until a certain point or something like that. I don't want you laying around and taking smoke breaks all the time, right? He could have done that. But it seems when you see the consequences of it, twice it's mentioned to us, and the people were faint, and the people were faint. And then Jonathan explains the rationale, and he said, we could have slaughtered more Philistines today if we had eaten. So the law itself, you know, law or command, was unreasonable and too severe, too harsh. So I think that reason, it makes it unjust, okay? Now, when the men agreed to it, when they submitted themselves to it, they were bound. And you see that with them. They feared the oath. But so to summarize, Saul had the right to make such a command, but I think he overstepped in the extent of it and its harshness. So this then brings us Jonathan's distress. He's informed of this stricture given by his father. And then again, we're told the people were faint. Now, the people, I don't think, were faint because of Jonathan's transgression, right? They were faint because they hadn't eaten and they've been stacking Philistines all morning, right? Now, here's something questionable with regard to Jonathan, I think. He says, my father has troubled the land. Did he say this in the hearing of the army? If so, this may have been somewhat unwise on his part, because that is a little bit undermining of his father, right? It's a little bit seditious. He could have, if not careful, tempted the men of Israel to grumble against Saul, right? I mean, he's exactly correct, by the way, but this is one of those things where complaints always go uphill, not downhill. And this is something, just incidentally, I point out in my own life, I have learned, not perfectly, but I have discovered at times when I have had complaints and I've let them roll downhill, right? Maybe in my household or upon my wife or maybe to people under me, right? And that was not the right course. Sometimes we have to say, you know, like if we're in Jonathan's place, I'll talk to my father about this, right? Okay, I'll talk to him when we see him, and not let our griping be placed upon or go down to people who are, you know, supposed to be following us, because we can discourage them. And so that, I think, is maybe just a, you know, and I don't know if that's the case, but it's something that I see and want to be aware of, is that we don't want to risk that. But now he gives this rationale, which is very good. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which, by the way, in God's laws for warfare, that's perfectly legitimate. You get to take everything. You get to eat it. There's certain times when there's, you know, God imposes certain restrictions on certain spoils, But in this instance, any food they found, particularly honey, in the land flowing with honey that God promised them when they conquered, right? This was, I think, in God's providence, should have been a legitimate source of food. And they could have been eating all along. Because the men they're pursuing are men. They have weaknesses too. And so it comes down to maybe just a little difference. The one who can replenish on the way. Because if think of it, you know, strategically, they got them almost all the way back to the Philistine border. They could have maybe wiped them out or pushed them all the way across the border. And they stopped just short, probably because they were exhausted. And Jonathan's point is the slaughter would have been much greater. All right, any questions so far? All right, and then again in verse 31, they were very faint. But we see here the people's sin. Mind this, how when we are weakened, we are susceptible to temptations, okay? Doesn't excuse the fall into sin, mind you, right? But we have to be aware of that, that we are flesh and blood creatures. And when Satan took the Lord, you know, tried to tempt the Lord Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, what did he do? He came at him when he was as weak as he could be, without food or water for 40 days, alone, right? That's, it's kind of like you see wolves hunting and they will cut an animal out of the herd or they go after a weak one, right? I mean, that Satan is like that. And so be aware of that for yourself. Yeah, Jess? Yeah.
Now, yeah, they're being tempted to sin and they fall to sin. And sure, they're responsible for that.
Yeah.
But so is Saul on some level. So I'm just trying to think about their response.
Yeah. So I think principally the fault lies with Saul because he's the king. Okay? The people, however, should they have gone along with the oath? No. But in the midst of all this tumult, in the midst of a battle, do they stop and appeal the case, right? Or do they just, you know, set down their arms and say, sorry, I'm going to my own place? I don't know exactly how they should have responded here. You know, this is a very difficult spot for them. And it wouldn't be the first time that a people was zealous and excited, and they're like, yeah, sure, let's do that, right? When they were beginning, they probably thought they could do that, you know? So I don't know exactly how they should have navigated that. And also, it was probably assumed that if the king gives an order, that I have to obey it, right? That was probably just assumed. And I don't think they necessarily, yeah, I see. I don't think they necessarily saw themselves in a position to dispute that. Yeah. And I try to think of, if I were there, how would, I don't know. It's a hard one, Jess. Yeah. Tom?
So, again, what we're talking about, you're subject to our rulers. Like, that's just a... Mm-hmm. So, as people of God, as the church is... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Excellent. The humanity, right? Just even seeing the physical weakness, the emotional, you know, excitedness, and then the draining down, all of these things, and making decisions. Yeah. Mr. Kutz.
Yeah, Saul
will be
king.
Who will be king?
Saul.
Yeah, Saul is the king. That's right. Yep, yep. And who's king after him?
David.
Attaboy. Good, good. All right, so the people being very faint then are now tempted. They finally get to the spoils, and it says they rushed upon them. They're famished. They're probably a little upset. You know, they're probably, you know how it is when you get to the end of a day and you just want to sit down and eat, right? And you're like that Snickers commercial, right? And that's how they are. But you recall in the law, in Leviticus, for instance, the Hebrews are not to eat animals with the blood. I mean, this is actually not even a new thing for them, right? This is just basic to them. And essentially what that means is that the animal, when it's slaughtered, is bled out, right? Like usually cut the throat and let the blood drain out first. But in their impatience, they just kill and eat. And the blood is, you know, they're acting in a sense like the Philistines, maybe. So Saul is informed about this, and this is an interesting thing because we see the complexity of God's people and the complexity of events, because in one instance Saul is the cause of this sin, but in another instance he wisely intervenes and puts a stop to the sin, right? So I think actually Saul does well here in saying, bring me a rock and tell people to come and slaughter here. He doesn't just overreact, right? He doesn't take away their sheep or their oxen. He doesn't say, that's it, no one's eating till morning. You know, go to bed without supper. No, he wisely finds a way to ameliorate this whole thing. So he rebukes them, he gets a stone, he directs them what to do, and the people obey. This is an interesting thing. When rulers give a good command, a helpful command, and it serves the people well, surprisingly, oftentimes they are happy to comply. Now, sometimes we, you know, bristle even against good commands, but here's an instance where, just to see that when a ruler does well, and it serves his people, it's beneficial to everyone, right? And so they do that. And then in verse 35, we see that Saul built an altar to the Lord, and then a sort of almost parenthetical comment. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Does that mean this was the first of subsequent altars, right? Or does this mean up until this point, Saul had not done this? It's a little bit ambiguous, but one of the things we note about some of the godly men in Scripture, think of Abraham, right? One of the first things they always do is build an altar. And so is this sort of a commentary on Saul that he waited until this point to build an altar? And we don't see, by the way, subsequently, and then Saul built another altar, and this was the third altar, you know, which maybe we would expect if this were just telling us this is the first of many. And it may well be a commentary on Saul waited until this point. Now, Saul then inquires, and he inquires of the Lord and of the people, and then providence, which is God, right? First of all, he seeks counsel from God. If you go back up to 35, we see, then Saul built an altar to the Lord, you know, Jehovah. This was the first altar he built to Jehovah. And then Saul has a plan, and they say, do whatever's good to you. And then the priest says, let us draw near to God. And then verse 37, counsel of God. God is Jehovah, and Jehovah is God. But sometimes in the scripture when people are speaking of the Lord God of Israel and they stop saying Lord and they just say God, it's becoming a little more generic and a little less personal. And that, I think, is going on here. The priest, typically the priest doesn't refer to God in the Old Testament as God alone, right? Just Elohim. It's usually Jehovah, Jehovah, Elohim, etc. And we know Saul's priests are not the best priests, remember? They're of the line of Eli. But it's good advice, right? We got to consult God. And maybe it's innocent, but to me, when you see Jehovah, 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 God, it's striking. Why are we suddenly giving God a different name? And sometimes it goes the other way, right? Someone will refer to God, 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 and then all of a sudden, my God, or my Lord, right? There's a difference. All right, but Saul has this plan, and he says, you know, let's go down by night and plunder them until the morning. Let's finish this and not leave one of them. And the people are all, they're all on board, and the priest says, well, maybe we should ask God about this. And so Saul goes to God, and he has two questions. Number one, shall I go down after the Philistines? And number two, will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? So he wants to know, should I do this and will I be successful? And I think, again, this is a little bit of Saul's quest for too much knowledge, okay? He who dares wins in battle, right? You're not always going to get the answer. Lord, should I take this job? Will I be successful in this job? That's not always a legitimate request. God says, I have given you what you need to know. Here's your duties. Here are the means. Here are the options. Use your wisdom. And contrast this a little bit with Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison. He used the circumstances of God's providence to be certain enough to risk his life. And I think this is one of those instances where Saul is praying when he should be acting. Saul, you're the king. You've been given by God the courage. You've been given by God an army. You've been given a victory. You are the deliverer of Israel. And if you think it's good to go and finish the Philistines off tonight, maybe stop praying and go fight. Okay? And sometimes, I would never want to discourage any of you from praying, but sometimes praying is an excuse for inaction. Right? And by the way, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. What I mean by that is we can carry out our duties and still be praying to the Lord. Right? I know what my duty is here. I can see what I should be doing. I'm going to go do it. And as I'm doing it, I'm going to be, you know, crying out to God and praying to God and thanking him in the midst of it, these kinds of things. I remember, I don't know if this is going to relate well, but at one time I was, my former pastor down in Georgia, I was helping him install a door in his home. And it was an exterior door, and had to drill a hole through the door for the lock set, right? And we were talking and everything, and I just drilled this hole through the door and started installing the lock set. And he said, how do you know it's in the right place? And I said, well, I measured it. And he's like, yeah, but how do you really, you know? He's like, I would have had to stop and pray for a half an hour before I drilled that hole. Because if you get it wrong, it's not going to match up. But in that particular instance, I knew what I was doing, and I had the information I needed, and I drilled the hole. I didn't need to stop and pray. And if we did that with everything, right? If you're about to put a roast in the oven, and you've set the temperature, you don't need to stop and pray. Or if you're about to go into work, and you know, you see that you're getting low on gas, and you might not make it to work, but you're running a little bit behind, you've got to make a decision. Do you stop and get gas and get to work? Or, right? I mean, sometimes you just have to act and rely on... Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
Yeah, it seems, and I've seen this in myself too, where sometimes if there's a big decision, and I'll talk to my wife and say, we need to pray about this, but
yeah.
Sometimes, if I'm more honest, it's an excuse of saying, well, Scripture is actually, if you time to study this issue, this particular situation and its subset of steps.
Yeah.
Scripture is actually somewhat clear on that.
Yeah.
And I'm just actually looking for an easy yes or no instead of putting the work in to go into the Bible and say, okay, God's actually spoken clearly.
Yep.
And I'm actually just saying, I want the answer from you, God, but I don't want to use the resource you've given me to get the answer.
Yes.
I just want you to.
Yes. Yes.
Give me a call on the telephone and everything's fine.
Yep. God, assure me that I will succeed according to all the plans of my heart. Right? and this is, okay, so Saul seeks God, and God does not answer him. And Saul takes this as somebody must have sinned, right? Why is God not speaking to us? But I wonder, is the answer to that more obvious? And there's this tension going through the whole story, you know, even with the casting of lots and everything. Well, is it Jonathan's fault? And you could almost be persuaded of that. Because as they cast lots, it does fall to Jonathan. But do you know, okay, so I think in Scripture we learn that sometimes something like casting lots is actually a legitimate thing. It's like flipping a coin. Now, it's not just leaving things to fate, but what it's saying is God is sovereign and in control of the universe. And if you are presented with two options that given all of your Bible knowledge, given all of your experience, given all of your wisdom, given all the factors, you cannot discern any real difference. It doesn't matter which one you choose, in a sense, right? You could flip a coin because you're not disobeying. You're doing what you know according to the best of your knowledge. But that's not a legitimate way to make decisions when the answer is already clear. Right? The answer is already clear. It's already, Saul, what's the problem here? The problem is you put this ridiculous curse on the people and you led them into sin. Oh, and the last time that you were speaking with God, you cut him off. Remember Saul hung up on God back in the last chapter? This is why God's not. Don't blame Jonathan. Don't blame the people. Look at yourself, right? That's why God is not talking to you. And remember, because of your prior impatience, God told you you're rejected as king. And now you've got this, you know, bastard priest, right? You've got the wrong priest. You're disobeying God. That's why he's not answering you. The answer is simple, and you don't need to do, casting of lots to find this out. So first Saul calls the witnesses, and he makes clear the intention. We're going to find out. We're going to get to the bottom of this. Which one? You know, and there are certain ironic parallels here to, like, Achan in Joshua 7, because that's how they find out his guilt, right? And Achan took the spoils when he wasn't supposed to. But because there was a command from God, and Achan really was guilty, and Achan was a covetous, greedy fellow, right? That's not what happened here. Jonathan is not Achan, and Saul is not Joshua. That's, you know, it's different. But Saul is, I think, thinking along those lines. All right, so there's silence. Notice even the people here don't tell. There were people who knew that Jonathan took the honey. And they don't tell Saul. They don't mention that. So they cast lots. And remember, casting lots, like I say, you know, it's not exactly specified to us, but maybe we have evidence that it could have been like sticks or, you know, drawing straws or casting dye. Something, you know, it's just, we would flip a coin or eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It's just something where it's arbitrary. We, you know, and God in his providence, of course, is going to control the outcome. So the first lot, the first decision is between Saul and, you know, Saul and Jonathan on the one side and all the people on the other. So, Lord, is this sin with me and my son? Or is it with the people? That's the first question. Well, it comes to the people are cleared. It's not their sin. Which, interestingly, if the Lord were speaking through the casting of lots here, the people who just denied any knowledge of Jonathan's breaking of the oath are guilty too, aren't they? So I think, and this is one of the things you have to be aware of, and like I joke about, if I go to the store and they have the dress in my size, that's God's talking to me, I should buy it. So you see how when we're superstitious, we can be misled. Because the lot, then the second casting on the lot, so they've narrowed it down, there's two of them left, and Saul is still wondering, what's going on here? Who's sin? And so it comes to Jonathan. Do you think that in this story, the narrator wants us to get the message that Jonathan is the cause of God not answering Saul? No. But the lot lands to him. Well, of course that could happen, because it's arbitrary, right? See, God did not say that every time you cast lots, it's legitimate, right? We can make a wrong decision based upon arbitrary things and superstitious things. And the thing that really makes the difference here is I think Saul already had the requisite information. He knew what should have been right. He should have seen it. He wisely intervened and provided the stone for the people when they were eating the blood. And it's like Jesus said, you know, when we reference David eating the consecrated bread. And the complaint that was against Christ, actually against his disciples, they were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Saying the moral law, the sixth commandment, right? Preserving the life of yourself and others. Not muzzling the oxen when he's treading the grain. That's actually of greater importance than even the strict ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath, right? Sometimes, yes, of course the Sabbath is important. That's part of the moral law of God. But do you know that because we're creatures, we can't actually obey simultaneously every positive command, right? That was like Jesus' disciples walking through the field. Now, I don't even know if that was strictly a violation of the Sabbath, simply plucking the head so they could keep walking and minister, right? I mean, Christ was a minister. His disciples were ministers. Ministers work on the Lord's day. So they weren't. So now if a minister stops and eats lunch on the Lord's day, right? You know, so they probably weren't even violating the Sabbath. But Christ's point was is that there is a moral principle that supersedes the external things. And that's what Saul should have grasped. But then Jonathan, who was a deliverer of God's people, is delivered by God's people. So we see different ways in which God is enacting his will. Right? Different ways in which God speaks. He speaks through his word, like he did through Samuel. He speaks through providence, like he did with Jonathan. And he can speak even through the lot being cast in the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. But here now, he is speaking through the voice of the people. They recognize that Jonathan is innocent and it would be a crime to punish him. But first, look at Jonathan's confession. You know, Saul says, "Tell me what you have done." He says, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand." And the last part there could be a question or an exclamation, because the Hebrew doesn't have the punctuation always, and so it's not clear. But so now I must die. He could just be resolving, I will die. Or he could be saying, now I have to die because of that. But in either case, do you notice Jonathan doesn't plead his ignorance? He doesn't excuse it. Dad, I didn't know. He actually points to that thing we were just talking about. Don't you think that a soldier pursuing an enemy can stoop down and grab some honey without incurring the death penalty, right? Do you see how that was an unjust and unwise decree? And the people said, "Shall Jonathan die? Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." They saw it. They saw that Jonathan was working with God, and I don't know that the people were rebelling against Saul here, but you asked Jess earlier, and here, I mean, Saul is saying, listen, may the Lord do so to me and more if I don't kill Jonathan. So Saul has just called upon himself an oath. And the people said, if you touch Jonathan, you're going to have to come through us. Right? They would have killed Saul if he tried to kill Jonathan. Right? They were not going to allow it. And Saul, probably wisely seeing, okay, my army just, I just lost the initiative here. I no longer have a mandate if I kill Jonathan. That's right. So the people rescue Jonathan. So then Saul turned back, it says. You know, here it's returned, but it literally turned back from pursuing the Philistines. And then we get a few words about Saul's kingdom. So his rule over Israel. So he established his sovereignty over Israel. And then fought against his enemies. And just briefly look at the map and you see the enemies surrounding them. You've got Moab to the east, on the other side of the Dead Sea, Edom to the south of that, the Amalekites to the southwest, the Philistines, who are mentioned again, to the east. And you got the Ammonites to the east, and then up in the north, they're called the people of Zobah. These are the Arameans, the what's today Syria. So remember, Israel's surrounded by all these armies, and Saul is fighting all of them and gaining victories and establishing the borders of Israel. And that red line that's on the map traces the kingdom in Saul's time. That's the extent of the kingdom in Saul's time, which is, you know, pretty good. When you compare it to the oppression they were under in the book of Judges, is pretty good. Then we get some notes about his family. I'll just mention briefly the names of his sons here and in other places are not identical. But there's a couple of things. You'll learn later on that Saul has other children, or you know, as many as maybe 6 children. Okay, but one thing is some of the names here could be the same name or a different name for the same son. Some of them are. That oftentimes happens. And also sometimes when people are mentioned, they're mentioned in connection with that particular story. And not, you know, it's not saying these are all the children Saul had. These are the children Saul had up to this point, or these are the children Saul had with him that day. You know, when Saul and Jonathan are killed, the children that are with him that day are mentioned. Some of Saul's children are later on mentioned. We'll learn about Ishbosheth. He might be one of the sons mentioned here. In fact, let's see, verse 49. He does not appear to be mentioned here, but there's another son we'll meet later on who is, I think he's called Ishbaal. And that's probably Ishbosheth. And then finally, this summary that this is kind of maybe Saul's legacy. There was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, which is in part good because he's doing what God called him to do, but also it's sort of like Samson. He began to deliver Israel from the Philistines, right? Saul is not completely conquering the Philistines. But then this little line, and when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. Okay, wise, yeah, right? You're fighting the Philistines. But what was one of the threats, one of the things that Samuel said? He will take your men and make them his soldiers and make them his charioteers and his horsemen. And that's come to pass. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, O God, to trust you and to be so rooted in your scriptures and to grow in wisdom to be able to apply them that we don't seek after knowledge you've not intended for us to have. Help us, Lord. Help us to cry out to you and seek your counsel, but also to learn when to apply and act upon what you have already given us. Help us this day. And Father, we look forward to gathering with you this morning and praising your name. Amen.